We are finally in chapter 16. It's been a while, take time to get here, but it's been a good journey to get to this point. But as we begin in this final chapter, I think it's appropriate that we just kind of take a look back, because it's interesting how Paul got us to where he was at in the last chapter, and then turns basically on a dime to get to where we're going to be at today and next week. And so, just as a reminder, right, the first six chapters of this book is about correcting carnality. We talked a lot about that. Remember, if you recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's in verse 3, where Paul, he identified, I mean, he hit the nail on the head with many Christians. He said, I would have come to you, I would like to deal with you in spirit as a spiritual person, but I can't because you're carnal and you walk as men. You remember that expression? You walk as men. I mean, within our society, you know, we challenge people to man up, you know, be like, you know, take it like a man, be like a man. That's not exactly what we should be doing. We should be, you know, Christ up. Really, if you want to say it, say it that way. Christ up. You know, take it like Christ. Be like Christ. That's what we really should be. So Paul dealt for the first six chapters. He went through all of that, and taking them through their behaviors that had really become identifying the church with the world instead of bringing the world into a changing relationship with, or a changed relationship with Christ. And then from chapter 7 up through chapter 11, he answered questions and he addressed some things. Because you remember, this whole letter, this 1 Corinthians, this letter was actually prompted because they wrote a letter to Paul. They say, hey, Paul, we've got some questions about some things. What does it mean for this? And what do we do with that? And how do we go about handling this? And what do we do about this situation? And so every chapter was really an address of an answer to a question. And so he went through all those questions about the place of a Christian in comparison to the offerings of the world, right? He gave them truth to correct their distorted understanding of marriage. You know, we have a biblical view of marriage because of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and actually in chapter 8. He corrected what I guess you could call it their liberty gone astray in chapters 9 and 10, because they had taken their liberty, which is, isn't that what a lot of Christians do? They take their liberty and they run off astray. Brian was kind of talking about it today in the, what was the expression that he used? I don't remember now what it was. I'm just drawing a blank. But, pragmatism. We make it pragmatic. We make Christianity pragmatic. Well, that's just not how I'm going to do it. And that's okay, because nobody is under any kind of spiritual authority. You know, we have chosen to be real flippant about spiritual authority. We don't really take spiritual authority seriously, and the church wasn't taking spiritual authority seriously. So he corrected their liberty gone astray. In chapter 11, he taught them about public worship, about how do you actually worship God in the church. What is that? What should that look like? We shouldn't be like trying to bring the world into the church so we can draw the lost world in. That doesn't work. In fact, study after study after study has shown that people that are looking for God or looking for something spiritual, when they come to a church that looks like the world, they think, what in the world is going on here? I thought this was a different place. So the church has got it backwards. The church, thinking that we're going to become, the term used to be, and I don't think it's used so much anymore, is seeker sensitive. Right? Well, we're going to be sensitive to those who are seeking, and we're going to make them comfortable so when they come in here, they're going to feel like a place that they would want to be, right? We're going to have Starbucks in the lobby. We're going to have a swimming pool. We're going to have a bowling alley. We're going to have a nightclub. I mean, come on. Yeah, there's churches like that. Yep. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Because they're trying to conform the church to the world so the world doesn't feel uncomfortable when they come in. Let me tell you what. You stand in front of Christ, you're going to be uncomfortable no matter where you're at. Because we are sinners. And because of the sin that we have and because of our imperfect being that we are never going to stand in front of Christ and be comfortable. You know, we got the judgment seat of Christ coming up, right? And we're all going to be on our knee and our heads are going to be bowed. And we are not going to be, we're thinking we're going to be, oh, I did all this for God. And Christ is going to say, yeah, but you didn't do that. And you had this bad attitude when you did that. And then we're going to be ashamed. That's just the way it is. So he corrected their view of worship. And he taught them in chapter 11 that worship. But then he spent 12, 13, and 14, those chapters, teaching on spiritual gifts. We spent a lot of time talking about that, especially the issue of tongues and all those kind of things. And then, oh my goodness, we get to chapter 15. It's like the climatic end of this whole thing, right? You get to chapter 15. Didn't you almost hear the last trumpet sounding? I mean, wasn't that an awesome chapter to go? It's one of the best chapters in the book, in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, for the Christian, because it describes what's going to happen to us. It is what we look forward to. Every one of us have this, oh my gosh, I can't wait to get there kind of view of it. Right? So, you almost could hear the trumpet sounding. The images of the rapture, they were so magnificent. It's so far beyond anything that we could ever dream of. We can't even imagine how awesome it's going to be to fly without an airplane. I mean, up in the sky, we're going to meet Christ in the air. It's just an awesome thing. He talked about the resurrection, what it would be, and what our glorified bodies would look like, right? Because that was part of their question. How's that going to happen? And what body do they come? And so he goes through, and so he gives us his view. He talked about the voice of God calling the dead out of the graves. I mean, it's going to be so cool when we hear the voice of God and really hear the voice of God. I mean, that's going to be an awesome thing. We're going to be able to experience that. He talked about a transformation of our bodies when we become just like Christ. He talked about the day when heaven explodes upon our reality. It's just heaven is just going to explode on our reality, and every imagination of heaven is going to be fulfilled beyond our imagination. That's why Paul wrote in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Oh my goodness. This is what we went through in chapter 15. It was such a great thing. He talked about the day when we can truly declare, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then we turned the page this morning to chapter 16. And he says, now concerning the collection, and all of a sudden, bam, we're right back where we are. We're right back where we live. We're back in the present. We go from rapturous experience to, you want to talk about money? I mean, talk about a shift in gears. I mean, like a screeching halt. Man, I'm already on my way to heaven. I'm up there thinking about meeting Christ and seeing all the people flying and meeting their glorified bodies in the air. And then all of a sudden he wants to talk about my giving. It's like he just like jerked the rug right out from underneath you, right? And so, even more jolting is the opening topic. It's the touchiest topic: financial giving. Nobody likes to talk about giving because that's the most sensitive thing at least for Americans, anyway. But I mean, probably everybody. Chapter 15 was a climatic chapter. It took us high into heaven and far into eternity, and then just as quickly he pulled back to reality. That the Christian experience, both spiritual and physical, demands that we live in anticipation of the resurrection. But what do we do? So it really, chapter 16 is about practical matters. That's kind of what chapter 16 is all about. It's about practical matters. Now that we've dealt with the problems, we've answered all the questions, we know what's coming before us, so what are you going to do in the present? This was your past. The sin, the carnality, the misinformed behaviors, that was your past. You got a future coming before you, the rapture. So what are you going to do right now? Because this is where we're at, right? We're right now. Many of us have disconnected from that kind of a behavior. I mean, we're still always on a forward progress, trying to become better at resisting sin, better at having bad attitudes, better at not having bad attitudes, I should say. Better at being Christ-like. We're always working there in anticipation of what we will have. But what are we actually doing today? That's what chapter 16 is all about. You remember what he said at the end? Look at at the end, the last verse. This is actually the theme verse for this whole study. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. He gave us the rapture. He gave us the explanation of the resurrection. He confirmed for us that we will resurrect, we'll have a glorified body. And then he says, therefore, in verse 58, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, let me just say this, and I've not talked about it from this perspective before this, because I've mentioned this verse many times during our study. Paul is not repeating himself. And he's not just saying the same thing with different words for emphasis. Everything here has a meaning. He's given us three directives for a single common purpose. Three directives for a single common purpose. So let me just kind of review this real quickly. Number one, he says, be steadfast. So we concluded last week that we should stand against the wickedness of sin. But you know what? When you stand against the wickedness of sin, that's actually a defensive position. It's passive. There's a problem with that. It's not where you need to be. Yeah, you do need to stand against the wickedness of sin. Yes, you do need to resist all of that kind of stuff, but that's defensive and it's passive. But what Paul is trying to tell us is that this refers to personal faithfulness and fidelity. Personal faithfulness and fidelity to always be faithful. Basically, it's an imperative. It's an imperative. It's literally a command. Be steadfast. Be moving. Make a decision to always move forward in spite of the obstacles. So Paul is, laid out for 14 chapters all the obstacles. And he said, this is what you're going to get in chapter 15. Now, be moving forward. In spite of all the obstacles, get over the obstacles, get past the obstacles, do away with the obstacles so that you can continue to move forward. Be steadfast. So you're going to be personally faithful. If you're going to do that, if you're going to be personally faithful, then you also have to be unmovable. So unmovable means faithfulness against opposition. That's what we talked about. Some people just, you know what? Some people just can't stick to anything. They try this for a while. I mean, it's one thing if you're new and you're saying, well, I want to see this ministry, I want to try this, I want to see if this is where I fit. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who just can never stay with a commitment. And if you're going to commit, then commit. And now, nobody wants a non-committal committed person, because basically you're non-committal. The only thing you really commit to is being non-committal. That's all we can count on from you. You're not going to commit. So I know in 6 weeks you're going to find something else to do, or you're going to stop coming to church, or those kind of things. So Paul says, be unmovable. Just think about this. Look around and see who started the Christian race and who's fallen away. Who started their race? Paul talked about, right? He talked about, I finished my course, I finished the race. He talked about that there was laid up in store for him a crown. Right, because he finished his race, he pushed forward. No matter what obstacle Paul dealt with, he always was moving forward. But how many Christians do you know that are no longer here? Because something was so burdensome for them that they became movable. And they moved on to something else. Will it be said of you before the Lord Jesus Christ? We work together in the trenches and we face the real battles together. How is that going to be said of you? How is it going to be said of you that you were there? I could count on you in the battle. This is what Christ wants to know about us. He wants to know, can he count on us? And he says, so be always abounding. That's the third imperative. Abounding means giving more, doing more, being more than what is expected. To abound, to go beyond the expectation. I was going to look up the verse, and I don't remember where it is, but it's in Luke. It basically says, and I don't remember exactly the verse now. They were responding, it was our reasonable service. Right? And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. And you know what? We kind of define reasonable as low. Right? That's how, because I don't want to do a whole lot. So it's reasonable that I just do a little bit. And so that's not what we need to be. Your Christian experience should be running over in fulfillment of your vocation by accomplishing three things. And this is kind of the outline for the chapter. What you give, we're going to talk about today. What you plan, we'll talk about next week. And how you partner with others, which we'll also talk about next week. So planning and partnership is next week. Today, we're going to have to deal with the giving part. What? Okay, so three imperatives. Be steadfast, be unmovable, be abounding. Why? In the work of the Lord, he said. That's a single common purpose, is fellowship with Christ. When you are in the work of the Lord, you're in fellowship with Christ. So let me just tell you three things about fellowship with Christ. If you are in fellowship with Christ, then you're in agreement with Christ as to what you will give or what you will give up to see the work through. See, when you're steadfast to see the work through, you're going to have to give something. Think about that. You're going to have to give. Because I mean, you can sit passively and watch the work go by, but you're not really in fellowship with Christ if you're sitting on the passive sidelines. If you're just defensive in the, I'm going to be steadfast and not let wickedness take over my life. I'm just going to be on the sidelines. But you're not in fellowship with Christ. Because Christ is working. Christ is accomplishing. Christ is moving forward. And you're sitting there. Okay, so if you're going to be in fellowship with Christ, then you are in agreement with Christ as to what you will give or what you will give up to see the work through. So sometimes the things that we have to do are hard. They're just hard. Sometimes they require sleepless nights. Sometimes they require draining your bank account. But what are you going to do to see the work through? Or say, well, somebody else will do the work. I'm just going to go play golf. All right? So, got to be in fellowship. The second thing about fellowship, if you're going to be fellowship with Christ, then just like the Holy Spirit, you are constantly moving to accomplish something for God in your community. You know, you ever look at the Holy Spirit, the first time you meet the Holy Spirit, anybody can tell me one characteristic about the Holy Spirit that you saw in Genesis chapter 1? Well, he was described as doing something. You obviously are in the wrong Bible. It's moving. That's an NIV term. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. I know you're saying that just for... Thank you, David, for making the point. Okay. You need to be moving like the Holy Spirit of God. Constantly moving to accomplish something for God in your community. And if you're in fellowship with Christ, then you are in partnership with others for the glory of God. So there's three things about being in fellowship with Christ, which is really... Okay, so you're going to get out of your obstacles, you get past all of those, you're going to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in fellowship with Christ. So, you're going to be in agreement what to give or give up, you're going to be in agreement with what you're going to do, and you're going to be in agreement with who you're going to do it with. Alright? So think about it. I said that real fast, so I'll say it again. If you are in fellowship, if all of this stuff is working if you're in the work of the Lord, you're in fellowship with Christ, you're in agreement with what you're going to give, you are in agreement with what you're going to do, and you are in agreement with who you're going to do it with. Okay? So that's what he's telling us at the end of chapter 15. And then he says, okay, so now let's get to some practical things. Let's get to some practical behaviors. Giving, planning, and partnership. And that's what the chapter is about. So, you know what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3? Peter asked a question. It's kind of like at the same point in time in your realization that we are at the end of chapter 15, beginning of chapter 16. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verse 11, he asked this question, what manner of person ought you to be? And he referenced the resurrection. He says, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So, as we're looking for chapter 15 to happen, what manner of person ought you to be? Chapter 16 gives us some guidelines. And so, we rose way up into the heavens in chapter 15, but now we've got to figure out what we're going to do. So, Paul begins with what you should give. So, verses 1 to 4 is all we're going to get through this morning. Just as we've seen elsewhere, Paul started chapter 16... by answering their question. You know, several times Paul would say, now concerning, in previous chapters in the book, right? Now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning being single. And so those kind of things. So he says in chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection. All right, so right away, he's answering, he's responding to their question about giving. Paul only wants this church, and he also wants HBF, to do what has been told of the other churches. Right? He told the churches of Galatia, that's what he goes on to say, the churches of Galatia need to be involved in taking up collections. Right? He said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10, only that they should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So Paul was constantly thinking about making sure the poor had something, right? They had a need that was fulfilled. So there's the requirement of giving there. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 12, he writes this: for the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by the many thanksgiving, by many thanksgivings unto God. So there's a supply, there's a collection for a supply. And Paul says, hey, I've already told the other churches this, I'm going to tell you exactly the same thing. So he's telling HBF, and he's telling the members of HBF and the members of the body of Christ in general, there's collections that need to be made for the supply of the saints. So he's very clear about this. He also mentioned to the church at Philippi. It's not just a one-time thing. He told the church at Philippi that God was well pleased in their sacrificial giving. He said that in chapter 4, verse 18. Now, Paul is specifically talking about here in this chapter. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay up by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters, then I will send to bring your liberality, what you've given, unto Jerusalem. So he's talking about specifically a collection for Jerusalem. And that's fine. There's a collection for the saints. Okay, so because of these and the other verses that we're going to look at, God has given to us in these four chapters, we can discern some principles for giving today. Now there's a big, we could do a whole series on giving. We can touch on all of the idiosyncrasies and all of the what ifs and how do's and, you know, the various questions that people have. That's not what I want to do today. I'm not going to get down into that detail. But I will say this. Your finances cannot be separated from the great spiritual challenges of Christianity. So Paul gives us seven principles on how you should give, understanding giving. Now, before we unpack all of these seven principles, I need you to realize a few things. Okay, so because I got to lay this kind of a groundwork out here. Giving is not just a sociological response to some need. Right? So he's not talking about that kind of giving. He's not talking about just a sociological response, because we're not preaching a social gospel. We preach a salvation, a sacrificial gospel. So the gospel is about the salvation of the lost. And from all of that, we can still give out, we can still give, and we can still, you know, help people, but we're not here because of a sociological response. God's desire is that the church be unified. That's the second thing. Let me back up. It's not sociological, it's theological. Giving has a theological implication. God desires that the church be unified. And that's what he told the Ephesians. He wants us to be unified locally and globally. That's why he's saying to this Gentile church, you need to give to this Jewish church, because really we got to come all together here. We're one. He wrote often of the desire that the middle wall of partition be broken down between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, he even said, neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor free, right? Nor male or female. He says, we're all in Christ. We're all one. That's what his desire was. That's what God's desire is. Why do we need to be separated? One of the greatest things about giving, and this is something that I think maybe every one of you have experienced on both sides, but one of the greatest things about giving is the unity that is forged in helping others, because biblical giving to others produces a heart response in both the giver and the receiver. Biblical giving provokes a heart response in both the giver and the receiver. Think about somebody who is in desperate need of something, and you say, you know what, God has moved me to give to you whatever your need is. And they just break down, start crying and hugging you all over the place. There's a heart response to that. You just became knit to them. All right? So yeah, you can send your money to the Red Cross, and you know that some of your money might have gone to flood victims in Louisiana. There's no heart response to that. That's a sociological giving. Okay, so fine. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that or you can't do that or God said don't do it. You can do that, but it's not the same thing as what Paul is talking about here in this giving. It's different. Okay, so there's seven things. Verse 1, concerning the collection. The first principle is that your giving is for the people of this church. When you give to the people of this church. So the people sitting to your right and to your left, the people in the other classrooms, the people in the main auditorium, those that are not here right now because of wherever they're at, the shut-ins, all those people, you're giving because you're giving to the people of this church. The church's first financial responsibility is to invest in the lives of its people. Now, I know that sounds almost counterproductive to what we think, but that's the truth of it is. When we say this church, it's accepted that we mean each other. So when you give to the church, you're giving to the people that are sitting next to you. Those of us who have covenanted together in membership, that's who we're talking about. We've bonded together in membership in this church. And so when we give, we're giving directly to each other. This is something that we all must do together. And we need to see this from the beginning of the church. You go back and look at the book of Acts, right? They had all things in common. In chapter 2, when the church was coming together, they had all things in common. Because they were together, they were giving to each other for the mutual support. The church, really, from the very beginning, is to meet its own needs. You know, the government doesn't help us. We can't ask the government for help. They won't help us. And really, we don't want their help. But we need each other, and we need to help ourselves. In chapter 6, of the book of Acts, we see the need arise for deacons, right? Why? To give to the widows and the poor, to help them, because that was an identified need, to distribute food to the needy people that were there. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't help those outside our church. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we keep it all here, we don't help outside. I'm not talking about that. We have a benevolence fund in our church, and we give out several thousand dollars a year in helping people that are not members of our church. But they've come. Many of them have come back and become members of our church because we gave out of a heart desire and their heart was touched and now they're members of our church. So we do that. I'm not talking about that. The church's second financial responsibility is to invest in the ministry of the church. Think about this for just a minute. Now, you've heard this before and you probably have even made these points to other people. Meeting people's physical needs is important, and it's one of the ways that we meet those needs is through the aspects of ministry in this church. I mean, somebody has to pay for ministry, so you do. You all know that, right? You pay for the ministry that gets done around here. You also pay for other things, right? We reap the benefit of cooperative giving, things like discipleship, worship, those types of things are covered under the giving that we take care of, leadership. Support materials, comfort systems. I use that phrase as just a lump sum. You know what I mean by comfort systems? The bathroom, the water, the plumbing, the air conditioning, right? The toilet paper. Somebody's got to buy that toilet paper. So I know it's crazy, but it's just property, having a building. Right? So we give. Our giving is primarily, the first point is our giving is for the people of this church. Then he says in verse 2, now verse 2 has several points in it, but we'll just read the first part of it, upon the first day of the week. So this is concerning the cycle. The first part is concerning the cycle. The second principle, as we understand, is that your giving is collected weekly. Now maybe individually you don't give on a weekly basis. I hope you give on a cyclic basis though. You got to give on some sort of cycle, because if you're just giving randomly whenever you feel like it, then you're out of fellowship with God. So this is one of the clearest indications that the church has moved from the sabbatical service to a Sunday service. Right? We don't meet on the Sabbath because it says we meet on the first day of the week. I'm really glad that we have a first day of the week because at least it keeps my calendar straight. Can you imagine if we didn't have a first day of the week, we wouldn't even know where we're at half the time. That's practical. The Lord Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week, and the church meets and takes up its offering on the first day of the week. Now, I know that some people, I'm presuming anyway, because this is how I do it. I give based on my paycheck. When this the cycle of my paycheck, I give. And that's fine. I'm not talking about you have to give every single Sunday. We take up the collection every Sunday, but you should be systematically giving as well. God wants you to use, He wants to use you in a marvelous way. But if you don't understand the reality of that every dollar you have, every dime that's in your pocket, you're just a steward of that. If you don't understand that, then you're kind of missing out on what Paul is even saying here. Okay, so why are we to give every week? Why are we to collect every week? Why is that? Rather than just a sporadic thing or a hit and miss thing whenever we feel it. Because God wants us to deal with, and this is important, God wants us to deal with the reality of the stewardship of our finances moment by moment. Because we need to keep God before us. And if we do it whenever we just happen to think about it, then what we're saying is we're not thinking about God. This is the touchiest area of our life, is our money. And God wants us to recognize that He wants to be right there in the most touchiest areas of our life. And so if we're thinking about our money and thinking about God and thinking about all these things together, then we're right where God wants us to be. He needs to be preeminent in everything that we do, including our finances. And he goes on and he says, and this is the next part of the verse is concerning the contributor, right? He says, let every one of you. So your giving is to be done personally. That's the third principle. Notice how Paul uses that phrase, let every one of you. There is nobody exempt from giving. And this is something that many people think, well, I'm not ready to start giving yet. Yes, you are. You're a Christian. There is no exemption. Even children should be taught to give. And I know many of you who have small children, you do that. You teach them how to give because you give them a quarter and they take up an offering in the Sunday school class. And they get to be the habit of doing that. So everybody should give. This is not something that the well-off do or the leadership does or the long-standing members do. It's every member of the... If you're a part of the body of Christ, you give. And he goes on and he says... let's see. Let every one of you lay by him in store. Okay, this is concerning the coffer. Your giving is to be brought into the church. Now there's people, and this is one of the reasons that Paul brought this up, is because there are people who think, well, I'm going to hang on to my money, and then when something significant comes along, then I'll give. That's not a good idea, because really you're hoarding the money, and you're not letting God work through the stewardship of your finances. The word store, that word store in that verse right there, is actually the same word that gives us the word treasury. It's actually thesauro, which is where we get the word thesaurus, which means treasury. Because like a thesaurus is a treasury of words, right? The words that means the same type of thing. So there's this treasury here. And so if you were to take up a collection on the first day, why would you put your treasury in a private place? It's just not consistent with the rest of the principles here. You bring your offering to the church and you give it to the church. And that's where it's collected in store. Okay, so all the examples in the book of Acts and all the others that we see are people bringing their offering to the leaders of the church for the use that they deem as proper. See, what's happening when somebody holds the money that they should be giving? They're saying, I'll decide how it should be spent. And God's principles is you give it to the leadership. The leadership decides how it should be spent. Not that you aren't, you know, permitted to know what they're doing or ask questions about things. But God trusts those leaders, and you should too. Until something ridiculous happens, like they run off with the money, then everybody's a sinner. Unfortunately, we have to trust God, though, who's leading us. Because think about it. In Acts chapter 4, remember when Barnabas sold his property, and what did he do? He says in Acts chapter 4, verse 37, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Right? So he gave it to the leadership, right, for them to handle. And then in chapter 5, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, they pulled the same thing. What did they do? They kept back. They put it in their own storehouse. And God says, nah, you did it wrong. And you know what happened to them. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 38, we see if we were to go back there, you don't have to turn here for the sake of time because I want to make sure I finish on time here. He says, the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God. So the leadership, and it goes into the storehouse of God. Okay, then he goes on. He continues on in verse 2 with the fifth principle that we're going to see. So he says, lay it up in store as God has prospered him. So this fifth principle is, your giving is to be in proportion to what you have received from God. Your giving is to be in proportion to what you have received from God. It can't be said without saying it. Proportionate giving is percentage giving. I mean, there's no way you can do a proportion without a percentage. I mean, just by definition, they mean the same thing. A portion, I mean, okay, I want a portion of the pie. Well, I mean, I want a percentage of the pie. Well, how much? Well, I want a half of it. Well, I want a quarter of it. Or I want, 10%. So it's a proportion. It's a percentage. The general place to start is the tithe, which is recognized in the Bible as 10% or a tenth. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22, thou shalt surely tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth thee forth year by year. Okay, so that's a number that they were expected to maintain in the Old Testament. Is 10% required right now for us, the church? Well, not exactly. But God does expect you to give proportional to what He has given to you. Because all you're doing is acknowledging what God has given to you. So when you give back to God, you're acknowledging what God has already given to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So if you get a, $50,000 bonus. Does anybody get that kind of bonus? I don't know. We'll just use that number because nobody in this room does. $50,000 bonus. So is a bonus, should you tithe off your bonus? Well, no, that's my salary. It's different than my salary, so I'm not tithing off of it. Some people think that. No, God gave you an increase. And so Paul says, as He has prospered you, you give back to God. So our prosperity and success are from God and not from ourselves. So yes, we respond because He gave to us, we give back to Him. It's His bounty and it's His blessing to which we owe all that we have. Think about that for just a minute. Everything that we have is because of what God has given to us. And whatever we have is to be used and employed and improved for Him. That's just the way it should be. And we acknowledge His bounty and blessing and giving back proportionally what He's given to us. And then He goes on in verse 2 again, and He says it towards the end of the verse now, that there be no gatherings when I come. Okay, so the sixth principle here is concerning the conduct. Your giving is to be motivated by God, not by emotion. So Paul was not interested in being the reason that people give. We're going to have this evangelist come in and preach, and then we're going to take up an offering because he's a real motivational speaker, and he'll be able to generate a whole bunch of giving. That's how some churches function. No, that's not what we're talking about here. God doesn't want us to do that. That's not exactly what Paul is even talking about. In fact, he was very specific. Don't take up a collection for me while I'm there because I don't want to be the reason that people give. He's not interested in being that reason. Emotional giving ends. This is the problem with emotional giving. It ends with the emotion. When the emotion is over with, you don't really have a concern. I have seen this before, even in this church. I've seen people become emotional over supporting a missionary, and then that emotion ends, and they stop supporting the missionary. And it has happened. I'm not saying you should never stop. Sometimes you have to stop. Sometimes it's right to stop. But don't stop don't even start if it was just an emotional thing. Give prayerfully. And then the last principle is really in verses 3 and 4. And there he says, and when I come, whosoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. So this is concerning the charge. And it's the seventh principle. Your giving is entrusted into the hands of men charged with its proper use. Now, that means that those people that receive the money, the leadership of the church, they have a great responsibility to make sure that they handle the money properly. They use it properly because they will be held accountable for it. They might get away with it. You know, there's people, there's pastors and there's secretaries and there's people like that that have embezzled money from churches. We understand that and it is frustrating. But they will still stand before God and they will be held accountable for it. If they got arrested and got put in jail, they already got accountable for it. But then they're still got to be held accountable by God. Okay, so In Acts chapter 4, the proceeds were given to the apostles to direct its use because they had their spiritual qualifications to handle it. That's why we don't just put novices in places of leadership. That's what Paul said to Timothy in chapter 3. He says, a man that desires the office of a bishop, he should not be a novice because he doesn't have the spiritual maturity and the qualifications to be in a pastoral role, to be in a leadership role and make those financial decisions for the body of the church. The men that direct its use in our church, that's the pastoral team. But the pastoral team is under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. At least it should be. So Paul is in turn trusted. He trusted the men that the church trusted. That's interesting. He's actually saying to the church, I will trust the men that you trust with the money that is collected for this, for Jerusalem. And we should also trust our leadership for its right use. Okay, so let me wrap up with this. What are you going to do? What do we need to do with this part right here? This first practical matter. Maybe your giving is not where it needs to be right now because you didn't really understand how it fit into how God's plan for your money fit into your life. Next week, we're going to wrap up this study of 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at planning and partnering, but without a proper context of giving, you may not see a way to plan. You may not see it. So between now and next week, maybe come in and talk to somebody. Get some counsel or get with God and find out maybe what changes you need to make in your own self, in your own giving. If you need help getting started giving, there's ways that this church can help you kind of figure all out and work it all out. But you have to start in order to see the blessing of God in your life. There's just no other way you can do it. And so that's just the first part. That's about giving. Next week, we'll finish the study on 1 Corinthians. We'll wrap it up with how do you plan. Practical planning and practical partnering based on everything that we've looked at over the last 16 chapters. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll be dismissed. I do hope to see as many of you as possible throughout this week, you know, working in the Bible conference and assembling these scriptures so we can get them done. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this study. I know it's one of these uncomfortable topics, Lord, but it's something that you just dealt with in a very practical way, just very, very matter-of-fact statements that we can look at and see some principles. And I know within the principles, there's a lot of applicational questions that may be rolling around in somebody's mind or heart right now. But Lord, I pray that you would answer those questions either by counsel or by counsel of leaders or by counsel of the Holy Spirit. And we do want to trust you in everything that we do. And we want to surrender ourselves ever more every day. And we just praise you and thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.